We're going to be looking at the Song of Songs, sometimes known as Solomon's Song or the Song of Solomon, depending on which translation you're using. As you've noticed, I'm using King James this morning. It's just what I'm most familiar with. I invite you to open up to chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. It comes after Ecclesiastes. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm not preaching on the entire chapter, but we're going to be reading from the whole chapter, and I'm going to be looking mostly at the first several verses there, 1 through 4, touching a little bit on 5 and 6, and then verse 7. And we'll hit a few highlights in other parts of the Song of Solomon as we go. You'll probably have time when I make reference to other verses in the other parts of Scripture. You'll probably have time to find them if you choose to do so, because I'm going to be just leafing through my own to find them at times. Sometimes I've written, pre-written the Scriptures out and done that. This, unfortunately, wasn't one of those times. I was using my journal. Perry has provided us as a church with these books that are basically a survey that we're taking a year to go through, sort of a mini lectionary for us to survey the Scripture from beginning to end. And this week we're falling on the Song of Solomon. And so I'm one of the things that Pastor Perry had encouraged us to do was to journal, our study as we go through this. And this was one of the weeks that I did. I'm confessing, I've not always done that. I keep a journal, not necessarily of this type, in my own devotions, but this time I did. And it is serving me to some extent today. So I'm looking at verses that I've written down, and I may turn from time to time to other passages, and you'll have time to turn with me if you so choose. I'm not going to be going through at lightning speed on these. But let's pray. We'll pray after we read. Let me go ahead and read chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. This is God's life-giving, inerrant, and holy word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth to the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we are hearing your word, and as we are contemplating it, as I'm preaching, as I'm speaking, and as these are listening, please, Lord, guide my words, guide our hearts, write your word upon our hearts and upon our spirits. Help us to not only understand, but to seek even deeper understanding, to accomplish a desire that only you can accomplish in us, to be with you, to seek you. Lord, bless this reading. Be glorified today by this preaching, by this message. We ask that it would give you praise in our lips, in our minds, in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't have an outline that's showing up on the screen, but I can tell you, here's how things are going to flow this morning. I'm going to speak a little bit on the aim of preaching on this passage, my aim. And the aim of this passage, as I understood it in the scripture. We'll talk a little bit about the genre of this particular book. So aim, genre, if you're just writing little bullets. I'm going to discuss a little bit of its context in the scriptures. I'm going to look at chapter 1, as I said, and I'm going to hit just the first handful of verses there. I'm going to highlight a couple passages in chapter 5 and chapter 8. Probably revisit the end of chapter 1 just a little bit. Then I want to speak a little bit about some of the potential shortcomings in trying to apply this in our lives. And ultimately, about the desire for God, the delight in God. That's where I'm going this morning. First, just to talk about the aim of this passage, the aim of this book, of this song, this ultimate of songs. I want to commend to you this book, this Song of Songs, as a particular and unique door to quicken your desire and your delight in God. That is the key. That is the melody of this book, of this song, in the whole of Scripture. Not that you can't find that opportunity in other parts of the Bible. You can. But this has an outstanding place in kindling our delight and our affection for God. But coming there, getting there by grace, by the Holy Spirit working in us, is going to involve understanding its genre. Understanding its intent and its genre are going to be dovetailed together here. They're inseparable. It's all too easy to look at this and try and take it from, say, a historical a historical angle, or trying to take it too literally. And let me tell you now, I have a very high view of Scripture. Those of you that know me and that we've had conversations, I think you would back me up on that. I am not trying to discount the veracity of Scripture. I'm not trying to say that the Bible isn't true. But this is an allegory. This is a parable. Because if you try reading this as if it's a material story, as if it's a narrative, and you go there, you're going to be scandalized. If you walk through this reading the physicality, the sensual nature of some of these passages, and it's not just young people, okay, anybody, you're going to be taken aback. But consider in John 6 when Jesus talked about how whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life. And he said it over and over in several different ways. I'm just going to go ahead and read it now. I know I was going to say it a little bit further on. But listen to how Jesus speaks in John 6, starting at verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Now, if we took that at its material sense, that would be devastating, would it not? And the listeners, the hearers at that time, not just the Jewish leaders who had it in for Jesus, who were trying to topple him, to kill him, but even his own disciples, so many of them left him upon those words. They said, this is too hard to take in because it was so offensive if you take it at its physical, material level. Now, I'm not giving you anything new here. If you look at the theologians all the way back to the first century that make any reference to this, they all, with the exception of maybe two, and they're not contemporary with one another. They're centuries apart, who tried to look at it in a more material sense, in a more historic sense, and they were condemned as heretics. It's almost unanimous through the history of the church that this has been read as an allegory, as metaphor, as a parable. And I think that that's key because this is what brings us to transcendence. It's not to say that Solomon didn't write it. Yes, Solomon wrote this. And he probably wrote it later in life, you know, late middle. Most seem to believe that he wrote Ecclesiastes the latest. That was his last writing, and this might have preceded it when he was in his prime. And that's very possible. But it also has been, good cases have been made by scholars that he had his falling out, his falling down. You know, he had many wives, many concubines. He followed many other idols, even after God had given him such wisdom. But the tradition that is given to us from Jewish tradition and then continued through the church is that in his old age, Solomon repented and came back to God. So it's very possible that the Holy Spirit could have penned this through Solomon after all of that tragedy, after all of that scandal. But the good news is we don't have to pinpoint it to the year. We just need to understand in faith, yes, Solomon wrote this, but the Holy Spirit was the true author, and Solomon merely the scribe. Yes, he was given wisdom that is greater than any king that ever lived before him, and the Bible said even after him. But this even transcends Solomon's wisdom. This Song of Songs, it's the ultimate of songs. In verse 1, it talks about the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That should be resonating in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is an ultimate of songs, the ultimate. It says in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. If we were to go with the idea that he wrote this song when he was young and in his prime, then you'd have to ask, well, wow, everything after that really was a bummer, wasn't it? I mean, he peaked early and that's it. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, though. Ultimately, Solomon was writing a song here. The Holy Spirit was giving us a song that commends us to desire God, to have affection for God. That's why it has this love language in it. That's why it's this affair between not simply a husband with the king. So it's not, this isn't a marriage manual. This isn't how to rekindle your marriages, couples. If this were simply a marriage manual, then the young, the celibate, the widows would be excluded. This is beyond that. This is bigger. This is comprehending the whole of the love between Jesus Christ and his people, the church, counting Old Testament church of Israel and New Testament church, you and I, all of us, we are counted in this love affair as the bride. And when we read it that way, that is when we get our truest benefit, our best benefit. And as we're looking at it, you know, the reason it's so important to look at as allegory is because then when you start reading pieces of it, the Holy Spirit is kindling you to have the opportunity when you hear one word and it echoes and you think, oh, that reminds me of another passage. And then you can go and find that other passage. So it behooves you, when you're reading this, don't read it in isolation. I hope that all of us are reading just kind of a shotgun of the Bible, just catching it all. Don't just settle for the New Testament. Don't just settle for the Gospels. Don't just settle for the Epistles. Don't just settle for Genesis, your favorite book, your most cherished book. If there's some part of the scripture that you're avoiding, ask God to pull you out of that rut. There should be no corner left unswept, unscoured in scripture. We should be grilling it all. Now, granted, you might not be seeking the chapters that are genealogies and lots of lists of names for your first chapter to memorize. But don't pass over them. Don't pass over the hard stuff. Don't pass over the obscure stuff. This song is one of the evidences that God is pulling and weaving together and tying together everything. And it's with the purpose that we would desire him, that we would have delight in him, that we would have affection towards him. That's why it's penned as a love song. Nothing like love songs of the world, of the ancient times, nothing like it. Very restrained. But it is, nonetheless, even though it may be restrained to those of the world, it is not meant to be read as a physical, material thing. In the context of this song is couched in the books of knowledge, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs are all books of wisdom. In Job, you get the example of how to rightly apply truth, especially in adversity and suffering. And that wisdom requires a fear of God. That what may be true in one situation is not true in another. Not because the truth isn't complete but infinite, but because there is a place for it to be applied. The Psalms give us an anatomy of the human spirit, of the believer. Better the voice of the Holy Spirit searching and quickening our hearts, the hearts of God's people. And Ecclesiastes, it's a wonderful survey of this worldly generation. If our heart will listen, it can save us all sorts of time and energy. Just saying, I went down that way, don't even bother. Looked in that room, nothing there. Don't go down. You will save yourselves. Young men, young ladies, you will save yourselves so much agony in your life if you just listen to such warnings as in Ecclesiastes. And then the Song of Songs. It brings new affection, not just desire, affection for God. If desire speaks of wanting what we don't have or wanting more of what we do, the Song of Songs would stir the latter of those two things. We have a desire for God. The Holy Spirit is in us as believers. Unbelievers don't have it. Unbelievers have no desire for God. And if you are an unbeliever, whether in this room or listening, ask God for that desire. He is happy to give you the Holy Spirit to kindle it. Just ask. But this gives us desire in the sense of wanting more of God. And again, if desire is this aspect of longing, affection is the aspect of delight in the object. Of when we have affection towards our loved ones, towards our pets, towards God, we are delighting in them. We're just happy they're there for who they are, not for what they bring us, not for what you give us. When you're holding that little baby isn't giving you much but spit up and poop, right? But you love that little baby. You cherish that little baby, keeping you up at night, being squawky and all of that. You love this little one. You delight in this one. And this is something to draw from. So the Holy Spirit speaks to, in Song of Songs, to kindle our desire, our affection for God. Does that seem peculiar? Does that seem odd to you? Or does it seem strange to have affection for God? So much of the time we turn to him for his power. We turn to him for his deliverance, for his help. Pull us out of this mess. Get me out of this fire. Get me out of this bind. Not a lot of affection there, is there? This song, the Song of Songs, this is a doorway to walk through that the Holy Spirit can use to plant seeds of divine affection for God. So my goal is to commend it, to read it frequently. Read it frequently, just as you do the Psalms. If you, maybe some of you might have the habit of memorizing, whether it's portions or verses or chapters. Psalms are pretty easy for that. They're a good entry for that process, for that practice. Song of Songs is as well, because of its color, because of its its poetic nature, because of its lyric nature. It commends itself to be memorized. And then you have those songs, those verses floating in your heart, in your mind. And even if you're not memorizing them, as you're reading them frequently, the Holy Spirit is going to water those seeds. And when you're reading other things, or when you're going through a process where the Spirit reminds you, I'm here with you, I love you, I'm taking you through, you can be reminded of these portions of Scripture that are in the Song of Songs. We want to exalt God's word today. We want to exalt God today as we're looking at this. You know, our desire is often mingled at best. And, you know, the unbeliever has no desire for God, as I said before, and rank desires for other things, anything but God, that they're very clear about. But as believers in Christ, we are still undergoing that transformation where these new spiritual desires are at war. You know, like in Romans 7, where Paul talks about, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. That's that mingled desire. But even when we're unaware of the battle, these spiritual desires they're emerging, they're growing, while fleshly desires are still running so many neighborhoods in our little personal township. Okay, there's still some neighborhoods that are you know, the gang is still kicking. But the Holy Spirit is taking ground house by house in your little personal neighborhood, in your little spiritual township. House by house, the Holy Spirit is taking it. That's sanctification. And he never gives up a house. He doesn't give up the ground. He doesn't give up the sidewalk in front of it. He is taking ground day by day in your life if you have accepted Christ. And never giving it up. And that includes our desire for God increasing. So at times our desires are mixed. And at times we desire God simply because he stands in between us and some fleshly desire, some egotistic agenda. Well, I really want you, God, because God, you can get me here. You can get me this. It's a problem, though, because if he's a means to an end, it's not affection or desire. That's idolatry, if God is just a means to an end. The Song of Songs is a door to developing genuine, passionate affection for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we see him typed by the King in this passage. I believe the scriptures here will actually grow your affection, your delight in all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you can glorify God by and in enjoying him forever. You know, I, coming from Presbyterian background, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Jonathan Edwards did quite a bit of work on talking about let's glorify God by enjoying him forever. Let's glorify God in enjoying him forever. And that's part of this. That is part of our agenda here. The Song of Songs, some context. As I said, Solomon was the scribe and the Holy Spirit is the author. And some scholars suggest that he penned the song in his prime. But let's keep in mind that this is not a narrative. He may have drawn some elements from his particular nuptial experiences, his marriage experiences. But he had hundreds of marriages to draw from. This was a wedding expert. But it's a song. It's poetic. It's symbolic. It's lyric. It's metaphorical. It's parabolic, as in putting forth a parable. It doesn't require a historic setting as its anchor. Its anchor is Christ, the eternal truth is here in our marriage to Christ. So keep in mind that this is the best, not just of the 1,005 songs that he wrote, but it is the ultimate. And it'd be weak reasoning to suppose that he wrote it, you know, with an earthly or a material mindset here. We would be spiritually impoverished. We would be starving spiritually if we hung on to just looking for a historical. So when you're reading and you're thinking, oh, the Shunammite, was that this person here? Was that you're going down rabbit trails that aren't going to lead to your spiritual edification. They're going to lead you to rabbit holes. They're going to lead you down rabbit trails. And that's it. But what will bring you to a new desire, a new affection for God is understanding the symbolism and searching the scriptures. So bear with me, and I'll support my argument with a few. The highest view of the Bible's truth and perfection. We don't look for tree-sized logs in our eye. When Jesus said, you know, take the log out of your eye before you take the mote out of, you know, the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. Was that medical advice? No. You're going to go to the urgent care and get this advice? Oh, well, Jesus told me I need... No. Wasn't there a spiritual truth that he was taking the obvious, the material obvious, and helping us, using it as a stepping stool, to step up to a spiritual truth? Jesus is not a sheep. He's not an architectural element, such as a door. Right? We understand these things. We read the parables. It's not civil engineering to talk about building your house on the rock and not on the sand. Oh, well, I remember that parable Jesus told me, so I'm making sure that you lose the entire energy of it, do you not? It's so obvious there. Likewise, take that as we go here. You know, if we walk, we need to walk through the narrow gate. Does that mean I'm only going to walk through the turnstiles at the ballpark, at the concert? What? I'm not walking through any double, no cattle gates, nothing like that. No, that's the wide gate. I'm avoiding it, right? We don't do that. We understand that this is speaking spiritually. I know, I'm driving the horse is dead and in the ground. I've beaten it pretty good there. Likewise, the Song of Songs has a much higher, a much more sublime meaning. Look at some of the verses, though, that help us to drive this home. Okay, verse 4 in chapter 1. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and we? Wait a minute, the king brought me into his chambers. If this is a marriage, if this is simply a love relationship, an amorous relationship, where's the we come in besides her? It doesn't work, does it? Already, we're only 4 verses in, and that ought to stop us right there. Okay, I can't read this materially. Verses 5 and 6, Solomon would not betray his beloved. This if this is a young woman, to talk about how she is burnt out, baking in the sun, because she's been relegated to servile work. Is that how a love song goes? Oh yeah, I remember I saw you when you were down and out. Is that the may work for country, but it's not working for God's word, right? He would not speak such humbling words in a love song of his love. No, this is the humility, and little spoiler there. That's us. We're the ones in slavery. We're the ones who were in servitude until he released us. I'll move on. How about chapter 3, verse 11? Chapter 3, verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and like the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. The spouse, I think I marked that one wrong. Let me see, where am I? I was looking for the one where she is encouraging the daughters to admire her spouse. Yes, so it's, I'm sorry, 5. All right. looking from 9 through the end of the chapter there, the daughters of Jerusalem ask, well, what's so special about your beloved, meaning the king? And she spouts off all these descriptions, and she's commending them to admire him. Now, what wife, what girlfriend in this room or anywhere else is going to say, check out my hubby, ladies? No, that's not going to happen. That's a scandalous idea. But this is spiritual language. As Jesus said in John 6, after he had spoken those things about, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, he said, it's the spirit that quickens, not the flesh. These words are spirit and they're life. And likewise, when we're going to look at this, we're going to look at it as spirit. Likewise, back in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 7. In verse 4, he's referred to as a king. In verse 7, it's understood by the context that she's speaking to him as if he is the shepherd. Solomon was not a shepherd. Okay, he was a shepherd of his people. This is talking about, if we're going to go literal, if we're going to go material, he was not a shepherd. 4:9 and 5:1, the king refers to his spouse as a sister. I can assure you, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are very clear that there's no marriage between sister and brother. And yet, two places there, my sister, my spouse. Only that can be fulfilled by the firstborn of all creation, who gives us life so that we can be the sons of God and daughters of God. Only through that relationship. Only Jesus can fulfill that, and that is a spiritual relationship. Last of all, if she wished the king were her brother, why did he call her her spouse, his spouse, his sister? In verse 1 of chapter 8, she says, oh, that you were my brother. Okay, so I didn't hit them all, but there's a handful to say you're going to run into a lot of confusion. You're going to run into a lot of discomfort if you're reading this at a material level. It's the spiritual understanding that gives the Lord's words life. Or the Lord's words by means of a spiritual understanding are what give us life. The material, it's an unbelieving outlook, and it's just going to give us repulsion, and it's unscriptural. Believers, let's remember the Lord's stated purpose of his use of parables in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Matthew 13, 10 through 17, if we're looking at this song as a parable, let's just be reminded of how he outlines the purpose. Verse 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, that's unbelievers, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. But unbelievers are going to be scandalized. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. He's quoting Isaiah 6 there when he's been commissioned by God to go and speak the gospel. He is telling us along with his disciples that as these parables are put forth, when we take their spiritual meaning, we grow. We gain life from them. We gain desire for God through them. It draws us in more. We want to know more how to understand it, because that desire is there. And through the Song of Solomon, that same desire is there, but it also yields that particular fruit in abundance of affection and delight towards God. a theologian, one of the Puritan theologians, John Gill, wrote, "The whole is figurative and allegorical, expressing in a variety of lively metaphors the love, union, and communion between Christ and his church, setting forth the several different frames, cases, and circumstances of believers in this life, so that they can in no case and condition spiritual whatever, but there is something in this song suitable to them." No matter what state you're in spiritually, somewhere something's going to be suitable in this song, and which serves much to recommend it and shows the excellency of it, and that it justly claims the title it bears, the Song of Songs, the most excellent. So, as I said, I've drawn this pretty long on talking about the genre, the context, the aim of it, because it's so important. I'm not going to pretend that we're going to go through verse by verse in the whole chapter, and we'll hit the handful of verses that I do hit somewhat briefly, because I want to kindle your desire to go and read it yourself. Read it this afternoon, not just chapter one. You can read the whole thing through in, what, 20 minutes? Pull aside a commentary if you want. Pull aside a concordance so that when you see a word and go, haven't I heard that somewhere else? Didn't I read that somewhere else? Look it up. See where else it is. It opens up worlds. In my house, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. There's many mansions in this song. You can just room by room find more and more things. And what will happen when you're doing that with this song is you're going to develop, the Holy Spirit is going to kindle affection. He will do it for God. So, let's look at verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." His love is superior. Okay, it's infinitely. And you know, this idea of kisses, this is symbolic now. So when you're thinking symbolically, that's a greeting. That is a manner of affection, of intimacy, of trust, of vulnerability. So it's using the lips. Take that whole field of meaning and pull from the scriptures that God has shown you already. Some of the ones we can look up, for instance, in Psalm 85, you know, it talks about, surely your salvation is near to us. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the ground, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And then if you look at the whole psalm where that was, you're going to get more context of how to understand that. And then it turns and it deepens our understanding of this part in verse 2. Likewise, you can think of in Psalm 2 where we're warned, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." This kiss that's happening in the Song of Songs, this is a reminder, and trust in him. Be vulnerable to him. Put your heart into him. Rest in him, I should say. I mentioned Isaiah was quoted in that passage that we read in Matthew 13, Isaiah 6, where he says, here's the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of an unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then a seraphim with a live coal in his hand. Live coal. Is everybody, young people, you tracking? A live coal means it's burning. It's a burning piece of wood or charcoal from the altar. All right? And that burning coal, the seraphim, who's also flaming, burning in appearance, touches it with the tongs and touches what? His lips with it. And says, "Now, your sin has been purged, your iniquity's taken away," and he's commissioned to go speak. So when we are reading this and we read, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, the Old Testament church that's being emblem to, you know, this is an emblem of the Old Testament church. They're wishing they could see God face to face. This is yearning for the incarnation. But even until then, the believers, those that were believing in the coming Messiah in Israel and believing Israel, they were waiting for that greeting of God. They were waiting for God's mercy to kiss them, for God's law, for God's forgiveness. And then his love is better than wine. Now, wine there, when we're looking at the symbol of wine, you could go a couple of ways. You know, we could think of, you know, the psalm where, and in the Lord's hand there's a cup and the wine is red and it's full of wrath. This is not the wine that we're looking at here. This is the wine where it's talking about all the pleasures and comforts of this world, of this life. You know, Proverbs says, don't look on the wine when it's got that great color. You know, it's moving itself just right in the cup, because at the last, it's going to bite like a serpent and sting like an adder, and you're going to be laying like you're on the top of a ship or in the bottom of the ocean. It's a warning not to put all our trust and all our stock in the comforts of this world. And that's not just hedonistic, not just pleasure-seeking. That's our retirement portfolio. That's our golf game, okay? That's our athletic pursuits, all of the above, everything that we prioritize in this world can be symbolized by that wine. And his love is better than it. It's better. Let's look at verse 3. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Those ointments, when we're thinking of ointment, and he writes in chapter 5 about ointment being on the door, and it's connected. But when we see that, that should be kindling, that should be reminding us of passages about the anointing, the spiritual anointing, whether it's by, you know, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the physical anointing that was given to the priests, that was given to the prophets. You know, they were anointed. The kings were anointed, and it was a symbol of their authority, of their consecration, their being set aside for God's use. And then the name. His name is as ointment poured forth. That is hitting quite a bit on, you know, a good name is better than precious ointment, written by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Same verse. He puts those two together. And if we think of what Jesus was anointed for, you know, we can go back to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. That anointing, that name that was going to be great, was because of his being anointed to die on the cross for us. Anointed for death. His death is better than anything we could hope for. His horrible as it is, the infamous crime, the sham trial, the righteous, perfectly innocent, dying in place of us who ought to be incurring God's wrath. Yes, that's horrible, but it is glorious, the victory that he achieved there. When he was anointed by Mary Magdalene, and you know, they were scandalized by, you know, oh, this massive box, or well, maybe it's not massive, but it's a box, a very expensive box of ointment, broken open, and Jesus' feet are anointed, and I think she put some on his head, and they were offended by this waste of resource that could have been given to the poor. And he says, but they've done it for my, she's done it for my burial. She's anointing it for my burial. These are the things that we can look back into as we are reading in the Song of Songs. Or in verse 4, where he says, draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. This is showing us where God, where Christ is taking the initiative. He is loving us first. We loved him because he first loved us. coming out of 1 John 1. This is a reminder of who initiated this love relationship, that we wouldn't be inclined toward it. So I'll leave you to that, you know, in chapter 1, just visiting a little bit in chapter 5, verses 2, and I'll read to 6. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. That's the king speaking. I have put off my coat, she says. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. That is the Old Testament church yearning for the Messiah. Christ the door. That's where we can put that one, right there. Christ is the door. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the lock, that is us receiving that word by faith that only the Holy Spirit can apply to our hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can put that faith to understand, to receive, so that we can open that door that's Christ and take it. Last of all, I want to look at, and forgive me that I'm just going salt and pepper in these, but this is like Proverbs. You know, if you don't find a full narrative in a chapter of Proverbs where you can just go line by line, line by line, line by line, everything follows from the, you know, to the next, that's not the way it is. It's a compendium. And this is a poem. This is a song. It doesn't have a perfect chronological order. So I'm pulling selections and inviting you to read and to do your own search. I'm going to read in chapter 8, starting at verse 6, I'm going to just read 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all his substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. We're completely missing it if we go to the Beatles song, Can't Buy Me Love. We are completely missing it. This is saying that, yes, love is strong as death. Jesus, in love for us, the Father in love for us, sent his Son, and he gave himself for us. And to the writer, to the Old Testament, you know, they're understanding, Solomon may be considering other things in Old Testament Israel there as he's writing, the Holy Spirit may be giving him that awareness, but we as Christians can certainly see the tie there with love and its ascending to the heights of being able to give his life for us when we didn't deserve it. But also this setting the seal, I wanted to touch on that a little bit. The setting, she's saying to him, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Now that was a common thing in the culture to have some type of emblem that indicated, you know, you were betrothed or that you were married. It was a symbol that was right on the sleeve. So we're not talking about, oh, you know, wearing your emotions on your sleeve, your love on your sleeve. It's not just that. It's also touching on the breastplate that the priest wore that had the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes, that he's coming before God as an intercessor, as a priest. And likewise, Jesus does that as well. He wears it as a symbol, as a sign of his owning us, of us being his, and going before the Father to do it, and interceding before the Father. So I've hit some samples there. I just want to hit now on a little bit of the shortcomings that we should avoid. If we were to take this and simply, as you read, you'll find many places where it talks about the king's desire for the bride, for his beloved. If we just take it there and go that far and say, oh, God desires me so much. Oh, God desires us so much. In our Western ways, that is just an ego trip for us, and we love being flattered. But it doesn't kindle our love for God the way it should if we stop there. we need to also see that the voice of the beloved here, the female voice here, should be us. We should have that desire. Do you have it? If you take an emotional or a spiritual inventory, do you see yourself desiring God with having that kind of affection for him? If you don't, take the opportunity and ask regularly, God, increase my desire for you. You know, I was convicted as I was preparing this because I've frequently made a joke about the five things in my list of five things, you know, just a running list, five things that won't be in heaven. And I was convicted as I was reading through this because I realized that I'm kind of profaning God's word to do that. I am profaning God's word. And so I was convicted by that. But, you know, one of the things I was saying is, well, there's no selfies in heaven. And there's not. There won't be any selfies in heaven. Now, let me not leave it at just a profane thing, but let's consider this for a moment. When I was reading through this week, I was looking at Exodus 38, where Bezalel is building the parts of the tent of worship, the tent of where the Holy of Holies is going to be. One of the things he's building is this large laver in the old in King James wording, and it's just a large bath of water with spigots on it, made out of brass, bronze, copper. Not absolutely sure, but there's one clue to it, and that is, while he's making it, it says that the women were congregated around and they gave their mirrors to him to build the laver. They gave up the opportunity to behold themselves so that cleansing fixture of the temple could be built. I'm still chewing on that, but it reminded me, you know, will there be mirrors in heaven? And if there are mirrors, and you can't see your reflection, or maybe there's no mirrors, are you going to be disappointed? Oh, I thought I was looking forward to seeing my whole body restored. I was looking forward to seeing my youth. Are you going to be disappointed? If you can't ever see yourself again, maybe you'll look in that reflective surface, right? Because it talks about streets being like gold, you know, the ocean of glass, lots of reflective surfaces. You look in every reflective surface, and instead of seeing your own reflection, you see the face of God, the face of Christ. Are you going to be disappointed? If you never get to see your face again, would it disappoint you? Or take it another way. We talk about, oh, I can't wait till there's no smog in heaven and all the trees are going to be perfect. There's no rot. All these things are going to be great. My health is going to be great. I'm going to have mobility. I'm not going to be in pain anymore. I'm going to have, you know, perfect wilderness to look at. No pollution in the city. Okay, let's say heaven had all of those things. And everybody behaves themselves, right? Everybody keeps all the commandments. Nobody has bad motives, everybody's polite, everybody's loving to you, everything's going great, but God's nowhere to be seen. Is that okay? Man, everything's running like a top around here. This is great. But is it? If you never saw God for eternity, but everything's going perfect, is that good? I would say it's terrible. It's horrible. We want to desire God. This Song of Songs, this is a wonderful, wonderful avenue to kindle that affection, that desire to see him, to know him now, to feel affection and delight in God now. So I'm commending it to you. Read it, soak it up repeatedly. Rinse, you know, lather, rinse, repeat, just keep on doing it. Don't stop. It's not that big of an investment in your time. It's such a small book, but it could be read over and over on a periodical basis. Periodic basis. So I want to lift those things up to you. One other thing as far as our desire. If we are reading this and we only read it as, oh, God desires me. Oh, look at how much he wants me. Look at the beloved as the body of Christ. Don't just look at it as an individual. We're prone to do that in America. Rugged individualism, right? Look at it. When you see his love for the beloved, don't just see it as, oh, it's just for Mike. Wow, look at how much he loves Mike. Great. No. Read it as you are part of this greater body. It will go so much further. And you might say, well, but logically, I can't see why that's going to kindle my heart. No, this is foolishness to unbelief. But we want to exhort one another daily, right? Lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We want to exhort one another that we would avoid that deception of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to kindle this, not your rationality, not your reason. That's not going to bring it. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be the work of God in us to do it. So I commend these things to you. I won't hit on the last part of chapter 1 because I know I've been running long. So let's just take a moment in silence, and then I'm going to close us in prayer and we'll go to our hymn. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, you are wondrous and mighty, and you are delightful while you're terrible. You're awesome. You are terrifying by your glory in a wondrous way, and you are to be feared. But you are majestic, infinitely beautiful, infinitely perfect and righteous. And we so want to have this desire only by your Spirit. Please, Lord God, kindle our desire and our delight for you. Please give yourself glory in us, that we would enjoy you forever, that we would give you glory by enjoying you. Please bless these words. Weed out what has been unhelpful or what has been distracting, and let the true seeds remain for your Holy Spirit to water. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.